Well, we do find ourselves in Judges chapter 4 and 5 this morning. Judges chapter 4 and 5. Now, I'm not much of a crier, and my children will often tell me, "Daddy, I've never seen you cry. I've never seen it. You just don't cry, do you?" And it's almost true, but occasionally I do cry, and very often when I do cry, it is often spurred on by music. And one of the most recent times, in fact, the most recent time was during the Kilgore's double funeral last week, as Megan sang Alabaster Box, a song that Patrice had sung so many times, and just seeing her picture up there and just hearing her voice through Megan, it was an incredibly profound moment. And music has a powerful way to speak to our hearts that often prose does not. And God has designed us to enjoy not just a good story, but to experience life and the whole range of emotions that we experience and often expressed in song. And one of the great things about the Bible is that it includes both prose and poetry, narrative and song. The Bible is not just an information exchange, a data dump. It's not just statements about God, but songs and poetry that touch our hearts. And we come to one of those unique sections in Scripture where we first have a recollection of the events, the story of Deborah and Barak, followed by their song sung after God's victory. And both are incredibly helpful. And this morning I'm going to read the narrative first in chapter 4 with just a few comments as we go. And then we're going to spend most of our time in chapter 5 looking at the song that they sing. So let's start by reading chapter 4, shall we? Follow along with me. Judges chapter 4. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh after Ehud died." That is the previous judge. "And Yahweh sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim." Now Sisera here, Sisera is not a Canaanite name. It's not an Israelite name either. So the most likely understanding of who Sisera was he was essentially a mercenary. Today we might call these people private military contractors if they're fighting for us. And if they're not, they're pirates, right? Sisera killed for money, not for love of country. And he was the commander of Jabin's army. And let's see what else is going on. Verse 3, "Then the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now think of chariots like tanks in World War I. As soon as those came, trench warfare was obsolete. They were an incredible advantage. Well, it continues, verse 4. "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment." Now, it's typical in a patriarchal society for Deborah to be introduced in relation to her husband, Lapidoth. But atypical of this patriarchal society was that she's also the main character of the story. And in many senses, she's the best leader in all the book of Judges. And she's described as a prophet here. Now I've read some who say, aha, this is why we need to have women pastors. Deborah was essentially a pastor, right? Now, although nothing is said negatively about Deborah, first of all, we need to understand that this is the Old Testament, not the New Testament. She is ministering under a palm tree, not a church. And whenever we read narrative, and this is probably the most important thing for us to understand here, when we read the Bible, there's a difference between description and prescription. See, in the Old Testament, we have a description of what was going on. In the New Testament, we're actually prescribed that women are not to be pastors. So you cannot just say, oh, well, you have a description of Deborah here. Let's translate it into the church and let's ignore the prescription, the command to not have women pastors. And so we understand as we read Deborah that this is not something that we want to encourage as far as having a woman pastor. But it is nonetheless an important thing for us to understand that Deborah was used mightily of God. But even Deborah here, she goes to a man to try and step up to lead, to lead in battle, right? She goes to Barak. Look at verse 6. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not Yahweh, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for Yahweh will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zananim, which is near Kadesh. Now you might think that the victorious woman that is spoken of in verse 9 is none other than Deborah. But verse 11, the verse that we just read, foreshadows the unexpected female victor over Sisera. It is going to be the wife of Heber. And also, verse 11 sets up double treachery. It says Heber went up away from where he normally pitches tent and went up north, okay? Heber was a Kenite. He had kind of, the Kenites were Moses' in-laws, and they had attached themselves to Israel and began to worship Yahweh faithfully. And they lived in the southern part of Israel, and they were faithful followers of Yahweh and Israel's God. But now Heber, he moves up from Florida to Michigan geographically, to the northern part of the country here. And with that move, he rejects his former allegiances. He actually is an ally with Israel's enemies, Sisera and Jabin. And the double treachery takes place when his wife Jael betrays Sisera's trust and kills him. This whole story takes place up north here in Galilee. So let's read what happens next. Verse 12, when Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which Yahweh has given Sisera into your hand. Does not Yahweh go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And Yahweh routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. And she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. You think? And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. Clearly, Yahweh wins this battle. Not Deborah, not Barak, not even Jael. And this is a brutal description of a deceptive lady. But she is nonetheless God's instrument for Israel's deliverance, and thus she praises God in chapter 5, and she's praised by God. Then in chapter 4, he draws to a close, verse 23 and 24. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So this is just the first of many battles. This is the kind of the tide had turned, as it were. In the final days following the great victory, a song was composed and caused many to rejoice. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. The song says, "I will make melody to Yahweh, the God of Israel." This idea is that you're making melody and rejoicing in your heart. So this is a song of rejoicing in chapter 5 that really describes the events that we just saw in chapter 4. Well, our New Baptist Catechism begins, just as the Great Westminster Catechism begins, with the question, what is the chief purpose of humanity? The answer? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You see, we were made with the capacity for joy, to not just get excited about something fun that we would do in this life, but to have a settled joy in knowing the only true God, in worshiping Him for who He is and for what He's done. And in spite of our ongoing struggles with sin, we have a good God who has reconciled us to Himself, who says that He will never leave us or forsake us because we have a Redeemer in Christ Jesus. You see, as we remember what we're doing here with the Lord's Supper, we're remembering at this very day, at this very moment, that Jesus broke His body, shed His blood in our place. You see, our bodies, our blood should be shed and broken because the wages of sin is death. The consequences of our sin is God's punishment. And yet God saw fit to punish His Son in our place so that we might know reconciliation and forgiveness with the One who made us. And as we remember this truth, as we rehearse this ceremony, we are reminded again and again that we can have joy because we're right with God. We can rejoice as we worship. It's a settled joy that we can learn to live for Him. We don't have to experience the rut of being enslaved to sin, to following the same passions of our flesh. Valentine's Day is coming, right? It's always a day where we celebrate and think of romantic love. But there's one place God designed romantic love to be beautiful and glorious. And yet how often do we buy into the lie that lust or acting on passions or unholy curiosity will somehow satisfy us? God designed us not to get stuck in that rut. Or whatever sin struggle you're struggling with, they're ruts. It's slavery. Instead, we rejoice because God has liberated us to obey Him and to know true pleasure and lasting joy. You see, following Him and His law for life is designed to bring joy, blessings, and His glory. And so as we remember what Christ has done in delivering us this morning in the Lord's Supper, let us consider God's deliverance that we see in the book of Judges. Let's consider how we can grow in joy as we think about Christ's deliverance and not just go through the motions and perform a ritual. So this morning we're going to see three ways to grow joyful in God's deliverance. Three ways to grow joyful in God's deliverance. As we study Deborah and Barak's song, I want us to note three ways we can find joy in God who does deliver us. As we just read, God faithfully delivered His people even when they hardly deserved it. How did chapter 4 begin? And when the people rebelled against God and forgot Him, right? And so we, like the Israelites, can learn to rejoice because we have a gracious God. Well, the first way we grow joyful in God's deliverance is, number one, we give God all the credit. We give God all the credit. As much as humanly speaking, Deborah and Barak were victorious, God and Jael, God is constantly portrayed as the mover of kings and warriors and prophetesses alike. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which Yahweh has given Sisera into your hand, right? Who's the one doing this? It's God. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. Yahweh routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak. And so in the first stanza of Deborah and Barak's song, we recognize both that leaders lead and that God gets the ultimate glory for what they do. This is obvious in the opening stanza. We're going to read the first stanza there. There's three stanzas to this song, okay? The first stanza is verse 2 through 11. Read this first verse with me. Then that the leaders took the lead in Israel, the people offered themselves willingly. Bless Yahweh. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. To Yahweh I will sing. I will make melody to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Yahweh, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before Yahweh, even Sinai before Yahweh, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless Yahweh. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way. To the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of Yahweh, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. And in each of these three stanzas of this song, there is a contrast between the exalted ones and then the humiliated ones, along with an expression of joy, praise, and worship of Yahweh. And so really, each stanza has three parts: exaltation, humiliation, and an expression of joy. Well, first we're going to look at the exalted God in verse 4 and 5. The exalted God, verses 4 and 5. Now, as you look at verses 4 and 5, if you know your Israelite geography, you'll know that God is described here as moving from south way up to north. From Sinai, that's the Arabian Peninsula, up to Galilee, hundreds of miles away. So look at verse 4 and 5. So Yahweh, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, that's down south, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before Yahweh, even Sinai before Yahweh, the God of Israel. See, this is significant that God is not just the God of Sinai. See, most gods were considered to be regional powers, and everyone knew Yahweh was strong in the south. He was strong in Egypt to deliver his people out of Egyptian slavery. He was strong at Sinai. But slowly, the longer Israel floundered in the land and the more they worshiped idols, Yahweh began to be seen as just a regional god, as a god from down south, not the Almighty over all of creation. Assuredly, the Canaanites thought this way, for Jabin and Sisera had subdued Israel for 20 years, and if Yahweh was their God, he would not let that happen, surely. And so they gave credit to Baal, the great fertility god who controls rain itself, the giver of life and crops. But that's just the point that the song makes. God is not some regional power, but he is God of all the earth. And if he wants rain to fall up north, he's going to make rain fall up north. He has greater power over the rain than Baal himself. It says the heavens drop water, the clouds drop water. So the song pictures God metaphorically roaring up from the south, smashing even Israelite lies they'd begun to believe. Yahweh is strong in Canaan? Is he? Turn to Psalm 104. This theme that God is the God of all creation literally is all over the scriptures. If you've been following along our chronological scripture reading plan that we're doing as a church this year, you've probably already finished Job, at least sometime in January. And now the end of Job is one of the clearest examples of God helping us understand that he's truly exalted above literally everything. He confronts Job because Job is complaining, well, why are you doing this to me? Why is all this bad things going on? And God asks Job, wait, were you there when the foundations of the earth were laid? Do you keep the storehouses of snow in heaven? Oh, wait. Were you the one who helps the deer give birth in the forest? Oh, no. Maybe you're the one who controls the dinosaur. Kind of sounds snarky of God, right? But you see this idea that here is at the end of Job, God is asking Job, you're asking questions of me. Do you not trust that I am God? Do you not trust that I am the God of all things? It is obvious that God is far exalted above all, that he is the creator, the sustainer of life. And so we have two choices. We can either learn to trust him or rebel and pretend we have more control than we do. So you're at Psalm 104. Read the first couple of verses with me. Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes the messenger winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. Covered it with deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. Mountains, valleys, they sink down at his word. Verse 8, the place that you appointed them, that's where they go. Verse 9, you set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not again cover the earth that is the waters. And you see very clearly, he is the only creator. He is the only mountain mover. Our response is to worship and to rejoice, because God himself literally rejoices in his own works. Look at verse 31, Psalm 104, verse 31. May the glory of Yahweh endure forever. May Yahweh rejoice in his works. You see, it is not bad to rejoice in God and all the things he does. In fact, God rejoices in God. That's so incredible, right? So when we look and see the world around us and we see all the things that he has made, we are to rejoice and have great joy in knowing that God works how he's going to work. Verse 32, who looks on the earth and it trembles? Who touches the mountains and they smoke? I will sing to Yahweh as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in Yahweh. Of course, that's what Israel should have done all along, but they had hardened their hearts against God in order to search out the little g gods of the land. Therefore, next we see exalted God. Go and go back to Judges. And next we're going to see humiliated Israel. Humiliated Israel. Verses 6 through 9. We see first a reference to Judge Shamgar and then to Jael as the recent victor over Sisera. The context of their leadership was one of obvious hardship for the people of Israel. Look at verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. You see, the main roads Israelites could not travel on. They had to develop their own paths, their own side streets, as it were, to get from place to place. Villages were actually destroyed and the people became nomadic people groups. Look at verse 7. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose, I, Deborah, as a mother in Israel. And again, before the triumphs of Deborah and Barak, new gods were pursued and the Israelites didn't even have weapons. Verse 8. When new gods were chosen. See, this is the time when new gods were chosen. The Israelites didn't put the two together. They're seeking new gods, and what happens? They're totally subjugated. Then war was in the gates. He says, was shield or spear to be seen among the 40,000 in Israel? In other words, Israel didn't have any weapons. The Canaanites had taken them all. They were thoroughly humiliated. In light of such dire circumstances, it's amazing that Israel had anyone to fight. And so we see verse 9, Deborah says, "My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people." Oh, bless Yahweh. She recognized that if anybody came to fight, it was because God had put it in their hearts to do so. Israel had been thoroughly humiliated because they forgot God. And then went after other gods like Baal. So God raises up an enemy and subjugates him. That's the pattern. It's so ironic that so many of us fail in the same pattern. We say we believe in an exalted God, but day by day, we don't act like it. And so it was in generations past, in the 16th and 17th centuries, when very few would be literally atheists. I don't think hardly anybody would say, oh yeah, there's no such thing as God back in those days. Yet in those days, theologians regularly wrote of atheists in churches. And by that they meant those who say they believe in God, but who don't let it affect their lives at all. You might call those practical atheists. That sort of pattern of hypocrisy in life only leads to humiliation, often in this life, and assuredly in the next. So we see both the exalted God and humiliated Israel. And last, we must note in this stanza, joy in Yahweh's deliverance. Joy in Yahweh's deliverance. It was incredible that leaders came out of Israel in light of such dire circumstances, but all praise goes to God frequently in these verses. Chapter 5, verse 2 says that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless Yahweh. Yeah, because of the same thing, right? In verse 9, bless Yahweh because there are those who come out to fight. And so it is. Joy is expressed in song, making melody to God alone. For he alone is gracious and kind to deliver. Every class of people is to bring praise to God because of what he does in delivering his people out of a mighty and powerful enemy. And that's what's going on in verse 10. You see, rich people, tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and even poor people, you who walk by the way. Every class of people is to sing praises to the sound of the musicians at the watering places. They are to repeat the righteous triumphs of Yahweh, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. You see, the response of recognizing God's hand at work is to find your greatest delight, your highest joy in him. Remember Psalm 104, verse 31? God himself is said to rejoice in his mighty works. That's our response too. For we will worship and sing as long as we live. The question is, who are you singing to? While we have breath in our lungs, we should praise the giver and sustainer of all life. So are you giving God all the credit? All the credit for your success? Or are you a glory thief? Do you seek out and love the praise that comes from men? Or do you aim for your praise to go to God alone? First lesson, give God all the credit. Second lesson, faith brings follow-through. Faith brings follow-through. Second lesson. In the second stanza of the song, there's again a contrast, those exalted for their follow-through and those humiliated for their disobedience. And so 9 of the 12 tribes of Israel are referenced. 5 come prepared for the fight and 4 refuse to come. And the section ends again, giving God all the credit for his deliverance, taking joy in the fact that he is their God and that they are his people. So let's read that second part of the song, the very end of verse 11, all the way through verse 23. Then down to the gates marched the people of Yahweh. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, break out in the song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of Yahweh marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley. Following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir, marched down from the commanders. And from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff, the princes of Issachar came down with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistlings for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there was great searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From the courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hoofs with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, says the angel of Yahweh. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of Yahweh, to the help of Yahweh against the mighty. Well, first we're going to look at the tribes that exalt God. The tribes that exalt God. Zebulun and Naphtali are the first to commit to follow Barak. They were the two tribes mentioned in chapter 4, and geographically, they're kind of central to where the battle's taking place up south of the Sea of Galilee. Probably the most subjugated with Sisera, too, and so they have motivation to fight. But also three other tribes respond to the call to pick up arms: Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Manasseh is not mentioned specifically, but Machir, which is a city in Manasseh. It'd be like saying Washington, D.C. goes to fight. It's kind of saying the capital city for the whole. They risked everything for the sake of fighting for Yahweh. And remember, Yahweh himself calls for obedience to pick up arms to help defeat Jabin and Sisera. So to exalt God is to obey, and to obey in this case is to fight. To glorify God for the Israelites here is to risk their lives in battle for him. And so we draw out this principle: faith in God will always bring follow through on the Lord's commands. The book of 1 John asks an ever relevant question. The whole book is written asking this question: how can I know? How can I know that I'm actually a Christian? How can I know that I have eternal life? And so that book of 1 John gives us three proofs of genuine salvation, three things that will mark the life of the truly converted. First proof: it's faith in Christ and his perfect work on the cross. Second proof: you have brotherly love for other Christians. And the third proof: you obey God's commands. Or you have faith that follows through. See, genuine Christians believe in what Jesus has done. Genuine Christians love other Christians. And genuine Christians want to obey God. And in order to obey, you have to first of all know what God wants you to do. And you know what God wants by putting yourself in the way of truth, in the way of the Bible. You read it, you memorize it, you talk about it, you teach it, you listen to it taught and read, you sing of its truths. I'm excited for one of our classes. I'm excited for both of our Sunday school classes. We have a class on suffering, and we also have a class on meeting with God. And we're going to talk about this very thing. What does it mean to faithfully come and draw near to God? That's so vital, because if you want to obey God, you got to know what God wants you to do. Don't just pray and hope to find some sort of feeling to guide you on your way. Genuine faith knows who God is, knows what God wants, and then follows through with that. Some tribes obeyed God. Others ignored the call And those are also mentioned. And so our second point here, tribes humiliated in disobedience. There's tribes that are humiliated in disobedience. I think the most obvious one is the Reuben, because he's mentioned twice. The tribe is mentioned twice. Reuben contemplates coming, but ultimately caring for his flocks is more important than serving God. Look at verse 15, the second half of that verse. Among the clans of Reuben, there was a great searching of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there was great searching of heart. What's going on here? The tyranny of the urgent got to Reuben. See, the tyranny of the urgent is the idea that whatever's in front of you, whatever you got to do today in the next hour, that's what you're going to do. I think it's a good way to describe what's going on. Reuben has got their flocks around them. They're saying, you know what? I got to whistle for my flocks. I got to gather my herds. Do I really want to give up, you know, like thousands of men to go and do this? I mean, I don't think it's a good time. I got some calves coming. I got some lambs coming. It's just not a good time here. So the tyranny of the urgent allows them to disobey God in their minds. You know, I've heard the same excuse for many who struggle to read the Bible. You ask them, like, oh, are you drawing near to God? Are you reading your Bible? Oh, you know what? I'm so busy. Life is just crazy. You should see my life. You know, I especially laugh when a college student says that, right? College students, you guys don't know what busy is until you get married and have kids, and, you know, you'll see. But it's incredible how easily we make excuses for not doing what we know we should do. And really, the issue is the tyranny of the urgent. We got so many things we do, but you think about it. If you want to do something, you're going to do it. You're going to make time for it. So many of you think, you really need to think about this. Let's plan a good time to do it. It sounds really good to read my Bible. I really should. But at the end of the day, flocks need to be whistled to, and so you go whistle to some flocks. See, sometimes your lack of joy in God simply comes from your unwillingness to follow through, and you just get distracted. Gilead, or Gad, is the next tribe that's mentioned. Their excuse is that they're too far. They're beyond the Jordan. Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher also sat by the sea, staying with his ships. Asher and Dan, they're by the Mediterranean. They're still tending to their ships and successful merchant businesses. It's the same basic idea. There's a whole lot of good excuses for disobeying God. There's a lot of good excuses for not following through on what God tells us we should do, but none of them are great. We always make time for what we think is most important. The summary response of God to these rebellious tribes, verse 23. Curse Meroz, says the angel of Yahweh. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of Yahweh, to the help of Yahweh against the mighty. Meroz seems to be a specific town, a village of Israelites who refused to go up to fight. And so the angel of Yahweh himself brings a swift curse. See, that's why 1 John says, in evidence of genuine salvation is that you actually care about obedience. You actually care about knowing and following God's ways. And you find joy in celebrating his deliverance. And that's why he graciously provides us so much. He gives us exactly what we need when we need it. I mean, even trials. How many of you have gone through a trial and realized partway through that trial, this is exactly what I needed? How many of you have struggled with sin, a besetting sin, a sin that you hate, and every time you fall into it, you beat yourself up again, and you hate it so much, and yet in that moment, you say, God, I need you. And that low point is where God meets us, where God helps us realize, I can't do this by myself. And so as we return to sin like returning to vomit, we see again and again We need God. So are you going to follow through on trusting Him, on following Him no matter what the situation is? Again, in this stanza of the song, we see great joy in Yahweh, our deliverer. Great joy in Yahweh's deliverance. Again, verses 19 through 22. Specifically in this section, it's describing how it was that Sisera would be defeated. His armies would be defeated. Remember, what about Sisera was so terrifying? It was his 900 chariots. Like, those are like the tanks in World War I. They provided a great tactical advantage. And that is, unless you took those chariots to marshland or thick mud from a torrential rain. And that's exactly what happened. You see, God brought some supernatural intense rain, and the river Kishon, where they were fighting their battle, overflooded its banks, and we see them eventually destroyed. Verse 4 says, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. God is the one who did that. And then we see verse 20 and 21. From heaven, the stars fought. From the courses, they fought against Sisera. It's a way to say the sky is dropping things. In this case, it's rain. The torrent, Kishon, swept them away. The ancient torrent, Kishon. Kishon's like a little wadi. It's like a little river that only when it rains does it overflow and is it any danger. And that's exactly what happens. The horses couldn't manage the new mud flats as Kishon overflowed its banks. And so verse 22, then the loud beating of the horse hoofs with a galloping of his steeds. Horses are trampling. They can't move. Pictures again of God delivering Sisera into his hands. It's his power that this powerful foe is defeated. And so taking joy in God this time around takes the form of great confidence of soul to move forward, to trust God alone to fight for you. March on, my soul, verse 21 says, with might. March on, my soul, with might. See, when you grow to enjoy God, you also grow to have confidence in Him. Confidence to face whatever's coming. Confidence because you've learned to follow through on His commands. You've experienced the blessings of giving up what you thought you wanted to pursue His will. And you learn to love what He wants. Oh, there's great liberty, isn't it, in following God's ways? The liberty of no longer being bound in response, to respond in anger to each passing pang of personal injustice. The liberty of no longer looking at a woman as an object or a man as an object, but as glorious image bearers. The liberty of no longer giving in to the tyranny of every urgent desire, but enjoying the fruit of self-control and discipline. When you learn to grow joyful in God, seeking Him in every storm, you'll grow confident because you've learned to put your faith in the only one who never disappoints. That's the heartbeat of the second stanza. It's faith that brings follow through. The final stanza of the song gives us one last way to grow joyful in God and His deliverance. Point 3, fear the effects of rebellion. In order to truly appreciate the goodness of God's grace, we come again to remember what we deserve before God. As we get a final picture of the horrible end of one who rebelled against God, subjugating His people, we see God exalting Jael as an instrument of justice against Sisera. And we see the bankruptcy of hope that's placed in this world. We see just how pitiful Sisera's mother is as she waits in vain for his son to return. Well, let's listen to this final stanza. Verses 24 through 31. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple between her feet. He sank. He fell. He lay still between her feet. He sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answered. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Yahweh. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. Well, first realize God exalts Jael. God exalts Jael. God has profoundly strong words for those who take advantage of the defenseless, who are purposely using their strength and their might to hurt those who are unable to defend themselves. And he's pictured often as a great warrior. God is the one who assuredly will not let sin go unpunished. And just as Ehud kills King Eglon, and it was pretty graphic, this kill matches it in gore. But the gore is not gratuitous. It paints the picture of the justice of God that is poured out on Sisera. It reminds us all of the effects of rebellion, smashed, fallen, dead, repeated, right? There he sank, he fell, he sank, he fell, dead. And Jael is literally blessed as an instrument of God's justice, not as a model for us to follow of vigilante killings, okay? Let's be clear. But as a reminder that God will always find his man. Even as God exalts Jael, we remember, fear the effects of rebellion. This is what happened. If you are like Sisera. We also see, second point here, God humiliates Sisera's mother. God humiliates Sisera's mother. Here is a new character to the story, one not mentioned earlier in chapter 4 or 5. It's Sisera's mother. And it's a bit of a shock to bring her up at this point in the song, because it hints that you might be humanizing Sisera. For all men do have mothers, and mothers do care for their sons. And yet her words are a parable of generational and deplorable effects of living a life of rebellion. The questions at first are innocent enough. Verse 28, out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera walked through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? But no doubt, hours turn into days and doubts begin to creep in. And the potential excuses for his absence start to flow. It's like that time you entered for an interview for a job and they said, you know what, we're going to call you back and let you know on Thursday whether or not you got it. And so you have your phone with you all of Thursday and it's like 6:30 and you're kind of waiting with it and you start telling your family, like, you know, maybe their phones are down. You know, maybe there's a storm over there, not over here. And you know, maybe they're still wrestling through it. You got a lot of good applicants, but you really need to realize that you didn't get the job, right? We make up excuses like that all the time. The psychology of this episode, it's so relatable, right? Sisera's mother and the princesses with her, they're like, what's going on? Have they not found and divided the spoil? Maybe that's why they're late. There's too much spoil to divide. There's too much that they have to kind of sort through. And so they have to take their time. They must be sorting out the good stuff. And that good stuff often included a womb or two for every man. What's that? Rape. It's talking about the mother of Sisera saying, I know why he's delayed. He must be raping some women. The princesses of these people, oh, it's no big deal. They're just doing what boys do. These women are so calloused, they dehumanize with their words. And where do they go next? Clothes! A womb or two for every man. A spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. That's what they're doing. That's why he's late. Getting us clothes. It's sick. But very real. This is the ultimate depravity of men and women. This is a picture of rebellion against God and the terrible generational consequences that it brings. As the song draws to a close, we see again joy in Yahweh's deliverance. Joy in Yahweh's deliverance, verse 31. So may all your enemies perish, O Yahweh, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. This is not a gleeful joy over the death of a man made in the image of God. But there is joy knowing that vengeance is God's and not mine. Do you realize this is part of what you're praying for when you pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? You're praying that the wicked would perish and that peace would reign. We look forward to that day when Christ returns to reign, when true peace and justice will reign. And part of what that includes is the punishment of the rebellious. When the wicked are finally and fully removed and we are given glorified bodies no longer to struggle with sin, guilt. But even as we pray after our Lord's model prayer, we must learn to fear the effects of rebellion. For if we let sin reign in our lives, if we neglect to remember and draw near to God, if we just do, say, think, and be whatever we feel is right for us, whatever we feel like doing, then slowly we will drift into rebellion. It's our natural state. So part of finding joy in God and looking forward to his kingdom is to start with a healthy fear of the ongoing effects of sin and rebellion, even in our own lives. I think many people under the age of 40 have rarely, if ever, seen a dead body. Maybe a grandparent or two, gone to a funeral. And so more and more today, funerals, death, graveyards, they're scary things, foreign things, things to be avoided and not discussed. When in reality, death is all around us, all the time. We just lived in a sanitized life. And an ever more sanitized life, our young people, ourselves even, are not reminded of the effects of living in a sin-cursed world. And yet before we can know God as Savior, we have to know that we need saving. And death is there to remind us that we need saving. And so only after we fear the effects of rebellion can we truly have joy in the God of deliverance. As we close, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Deborah, as a godly woman, had no doubt fought for years against the rebellious hearts of the Israelites. And so she wanted to encourage them to return to their first love, to learn to give God all the credit for their success, to give them a high view of God that far surpasses the pathetic idols of Baal that they hoard after. Those are God's words, not mine. And she reminds them that true joy in God comes for those who not only contemplate obeying God one day, but while it is today, resolve to do his will, to exercise faith that follows through. And so the pressing questions are asked by singing this song. Have I loved, worshiped, and found joy in Yahweh? Will I love, worship, and find joy in Yahweh in the future? Or will I find myself as an enemy of God, cursed, pathetic, and suffering the consequences of my rebellion? So Paul, too, in the New Testament, thanks God for the hope that comes to the faithful while warning about the doom for the rebellious. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. We always ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. But for those who rebel, look at these words in verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction that comes from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that in the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Deborah's profound emotional plea that we see in this song. We thank you for Paul's prayer request that we see here, prayer that we would always be those who are faithful to grow ever closer to you, the faithful to give glory to your great name. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to be those who are faithful to love you, those who are faithful to follow through, to pursue obedience, those who are faithful to want to know you, to want to know your will. Help us, Lord. Help us, for we need it. Help us to have a right fear of you, a recognition that we are indeed rebellious by nature, and we need your grace today and tomorrow. And Lord, as we prepare to take your supper, I pray that this would be yet another opportunity for us to remember what Christ has done, to appreciate that amazing cross work that makes us right with you. We pray all this in your Son's great name. Amen.